Can God's power be limited by human faith? Many think it can, but the God of the Bible gets his will done always. I want to make the case for that, and by going to the scriptures to see what the Word of God says, I think we're going to find the Bible's very clear on this matter. God is absolutely sovereign and gets his will done. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. Just to hone in on one of many I could turn to over and over, we could go to many, many different places. But Isaiah 46, verse 8 is enough to establish the point. God gets his will done. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God. And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. In opposition to that, some have gone to various verses, and I was a proponent of this for some time, being in the Word of Faith for the first couple of decades of my Christian life, being a pastor in that movement. I would say that God is limited by our faith. Psalm 78, verse 41 is something I would have quoted often. Again and again, it says, they tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. The New American Standard Bible, they pained the Holy One of Israel. By doubting God's power, they stirred the anger of God. That is for sure. But in quoting that, I would not normally quote the versions I have quoted just here, but would quote the King James Version, which says, they limited the Holy One of Israel. The New King James Version also says that. They limited the Holy One of Israel. There it is. There's the text. The children of Israel limited God. God tried to do a number of things, but man limited him. They limited him. There it is, black and white. I'd also go to a text in the New Testament, which we're going to look at, that again is a key text for those who would say God's power is limited by human faith. Let me just say this before we go to those scriptures. Never build a skyscraper doctrine out of a dime of real estate. A dime is a small coin here in the United States, and it's not of adequate breadth to build a huge skyscraper. And the skyscraper doctrine we're talking about is something other than the sovereignty of God, and that is the power of man. The lack of faith of a man stops God from doing what he would wish to do. Never build a skyscraper doctrine out of a dime of real estate. God's limited by unbelief, human faith. As we look at the scriptures, I just want us to pause for a moment and pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us to see what you would have us see and open our hearts and minds to your truth. May we understand your word accurately. May I dispense your truth accurately as we go to your word. Help us in this, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. What we're going to do is go to the famous passage, in fact, two passages in the Gospels, both in Matthew and in Mark, where Jesus goes to Nazareth. He'd been brought up there. They knew him. That was kind of an understatement. It wasn't a huge town. and therefore he was well known in the community. And when he started his ministry, he was not welcomed there in Nazareth the way he had been elsewhere and was going to be received elsewhere. As we go to Matthew 13, we pick up the story of him being rejected at Nazareth. Matthew chapter 13, a chapter about the parables of the kingdom, many amazing truths in there, but we're going to pick up the story in verse 53, towards the end of the chapter. Matthew 13, verse 53, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, the parables of the kingdom, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." I'm not going to comment too much on that. I just want that to be fresh in our minds as we go now to the text most quoted along this line in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Trust you've got a Bible you can turn to and follow along with me. And here we read these words, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And," here's the key phrase, "he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." Many look at this and say, well, there it is. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He wanted to do a whole lot more, but he couldn't. And what do we do with that? Well, verse 6 says unbelief was the problem. He marveled because of their unbelief. Let's just pause for a minute and talk about our view of Christ. What I've described, Jesus not being able to do certain things because of man's unbelief, reflects a very low Christology. Actually, more than that, as I was in the Word of Faith movement, many would teach along the line that Jesus was simply a man anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was God, that probably wouldn't be denied, but he was not functioning as God when he walked the earth. He was a man anointed with the Holy Spirit. I would just point out that there's some truth in that. He was a man and is a man, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But as you know, a half-truth can be a full lie. And what we have in the Gospel of John, we're teaching through the Gospel of John here at King's Church right now, what we have in the Gospel of John are seven signs. Others would probably call them miracles, but John is keen on using the word signs, seven of them. And the end of the book, John relates to us why he's writing, and it's these things have been included, selected out of many things Jesus could have, John could have taught, brought out in the gospel. But these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 30, 31. So these seven signs mark Jesus out as unique. Jesus turned water into wine. No other record of anyone doing that in Scripture. Jesus fed the 5,000, and so it can go on. But Jesus' signs, his miracles, showed that he was unique. If everyone could do all of those things, then the whole point of John's gospel evaporates. Because if Clive and Jenny and this person and that person can all do the exact same things, then what was the point of Jesus doing those things? Was he simply an elevated man anointed by the Holy Spirit and we can do the same things? And how would that, the whole point of John's gospel, according to John, be intact if everyone could do it? If Clive can just walk around and turn water into wine, feed 5,000 people with little lunch of a little boy, where would it leave Jesus in the scheme of things? No, the whole point of one of our gospels is to show that Jesus is set apart. All right, back to this plot in Nazareth. If we go to the Mark 6 passage, it says he went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And we understand the story. They knew Jesus. They knew his family. They knew something of his background. And so they were highly offended that this one possessed superiority. He had something more than what they could observe with their senses. And that's the tragedy of this. What we read here is Jesus' reaction when they said, well, we know who he is. He's the carpenter. We know he's the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph, and we know his brothers, we know his sisters, they're here with us. And they took offense at him, verse 3. And Jesus' reaction was to quote a well-known saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. In other words, he has honor everywhere except in his own neighborhood, among his own relatives, and in his own household. And at the time, other than Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think it's clear his own family were not believers. They came to be, at least a number did, as we look at our scripture, James and Jude, and we can talk about that. But at this time, Jesus' household was not filled with people who embraced Jesus as he really is. They saw him on a human level, even though Mary would relate the story of what we now know as the Christmas story, I'm sure. But Jesus was relating the fact that it's very, very difficult for folk that know someone according to the flesh to see them as anything but that which is of flesh. I once picked up a saying, and I've carried it with me. What's a big shot? A big shot is a little shot away from home. And so it was. When he got back home, he didn't have the honor he found elsewhere. Jesus makes that clear. And verse 5 says he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There we go. And it says, verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And so some say, look, the problem was unbelief. It limited what Jesus wanted to do. He could do no mighty work there. He could not. He could not. Matthew said he did not. Mark said he could not. What do we do with that? Well, I believe we need to take the Bible at face value. Some would say, well, in that there are two descriptions of this in our Gospels, we interpret the Mark account by the Matthew account. And so when it says could not, we understand it as did not. I don't think that's satisfactory. I don't believe that's taking God's word seriously. I don't believe the Holy Spirit, who is the one who has inspired the scripture, makes mistakes and should have really said did not, but Mark kind of slipped his quill and wrote could not. No, I think we need to take these words seriously. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So where are we going with this? I think we need to say the Bible is God's word, and we need to embrace what the Bible says. But let's not read into the text what's not there in the text. What we should do as Christians is base our belief not on dimes of real estate, but on vast lands. Let's see what the scripture says. And from start to finish in the Bible, God is sovereign and God accomplishes all his holy will. We could spend much time on that, and we have done so in the past. The scriptures are clear. God is sovereign. He works his will out in human history. History is his story. So we understand this. A prophet is honored everywhere he goes, except in his hometown. And it's hard for those that have a relationship with someone. They've probably seen Jesus playing with their boy in the street. And now they've got to see him as more than just a man. That's hard. It's hard. The old expression is familiarity breeds contempt. And although this is not that exactly, I think it's something related, because even on a human level, it's hard to receive from someone who we think is alongside us, our peers. But we've got to do that if that's what is taking place. Someone's bringing truth to us. I love this expression. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. A clock that is stuck at 2:14 is right in the a.m. hours and right in the p.m. hours. And we should be willing to receive from anyone rather than saying, I can't receive because of this, that, and the other. Keith Green said it well in a song years and years ago. Prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? He asked that in a song. And here was a prophet, and of course, more than a prophet, the Messiah, God in the flesh. It's very hard for people to receive from those that they know and have known for years. I remember many, many times it's the case that someone who has a calling from God goes away to seminary and then perhaps comes back to their hometown to preach and teach. It's very hard if they've known this young man for a number of years and he's just had 4 or 5 years of training to receive him, other than the guy who left and has come back, rather than someone called by God receiving him in that light. But we've got to do that. If they're preaching and teaching the word of God, we need to get past what we know in the natural realm. But the people of Nazareth were not able to do that. We're not willing to do that. See, what if they're bringing us the truth we've got to hear? Can we receive from our own family? Can we receive from our own peers? So, verse 5, Jesus is said to not be able to do certain things, the things that he has done in so many other places. Couldn't do it. That should be astonishing to us. And what was astonishing to Jesus was not what he did or didn't do, but the unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. He could not. He healed a few sick people, and that was obviously a blessing, major blessing to those who were sick. But it wasn't what we're accustomed to see in the life of Jesus. And Jesus, not doing certain things, at its core, as the cause, was the unbelief of the people. So we need to ask the question, in what way did their unbelief stop or hinder or limit what happened in Nazareth? How could it be that the unbelief of man made it so that he couldn't do certain things? We've got to wrap our heads around this. And I believe the light comes when we just stare at the passage, look at the passage, and then think, and then do more thinking. What I'm about to tell you, it becomes very, very obvious, I think, if you just think about it for a little while. We've got to take these words seriously. I want to quote Joel Ellis at this point, a pastor friend of mine. He says, think with me about the last five chapters of Mark's gospel. We're in Mark chapter 6. Think with me about the last five chapters of Mark's gospel and think to yourself, how have the majority of people who've been healed or delivered by Jesus, how have they come to be helped? Did, Joel Ellis asked, did Jesus conduct a door-to-door campaign looking for sick people? Does he go knocking on doors in the neighborhood saying, do you have any demoniacs here that I might be able to deliver? No. Everywhere Jesus went, people came to him to be healed. Jesus does not go looking for them unless perhaps we could use Legion as a counterexample, but it would be the exception that proves the rule. Everywhere in populated areas that Jesus goes, people bring their sick. They bring the demoniacs to him in order for him to help them and deliver them. So what's happening in Nazareth? I think when you hear this, it's obvious. No one's bringing their sick to Jesus for healing. No one's coming to him. No one's coming to him. Why? Because they're offended at him. And Jesus isn't going to hunt them down. He's not going to do it. And that's the tragedy of this incident. They have the perfect Savior, God in the flesh among them, and they reject him. And rather than bring their sick to him, they stay in their houses. You see, in the Word of Faith camp, they look at this and they would say, because of the unbelief of the people, there's kind of two ways you could look at it. Both, I believe, are wrong. And one is this. Jesus has very, very, very sick people in front of him, but he's only able to do a few miracles with insufficient power to get the big stuff done. Or Jesus is about to pray for them, the big stuff, and doesn't because of their unbelief, because it's not going to work. But either way, Jesus is limited. I believe both of that is wrong. I think this is easily explained. They're hearing of Jesus having a big meeting, and they're saying, you know, I'm not bringing little Mark, who's never spoken, to Jesus, because I'm offended that he's coming to preach. And that's all that's going on here. He couldn't do the mighty work there. Why? Because the crowds weren't coming to him with sick people. And so he laid his hands on a few sick people, those that did show up, and he healed them. That's all the text says. Again, let's not build skyscrapers on dimes. And so when I say that, it becomes obvious. Now think of this. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed someone who had no idea who he was. The blind man. Jesus is more than capable of healing anyone. But he's not hunting them down. He's not knocking on the door and say, look, hey, I've known you for 30 years. You got little Marky in there. I've been wanting, this is the day. This is your day for a miracle. He didn't do it. He knew they were staying inside because of their unbelief. They didn't come to him. So what did Jesus do? He moved on. Verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief and he went about among the villages teaching. I remember coming to understand this and thinking, I wish I'd heard this at the beginning. And here I am decades later and seeing it's so clear. There were so many sick people there, just as they were in other towns that could have been healed. Jesus could certainly heal them, willing to do so, but they wouldn't come. Friends, family wouldn't bring them. This was not the place where Jesus was teaching in a house, and the house was so full no one could get in, so they got on the roof and made a hole in the roof and lowered a man on a bed so Jesus could heal. No, that's not what's happening. They're not believing, and they're not coming. There were no surprises, except that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. That's an astonishing statement and can be understood in the light of the fact that Jesus is the God-man. In the Trinity, we understand that God is one in essence, three in person. But in terms of Christology, the person of Christ, he's one person with two natures. Truly God, truly man. Not half God, half man, but truly God, truly man. And according to his divinity, God has never been surprised. But in terms of humanness and the attributes of humanity that Jesus took on in the incarnation, he was marveling because of their unbelief, because he'd given them no reason to doubt him. He hadn't been involved in fistfights and punching and sinning and, well, we remember when he was 7 what you did to our Kevin. You can't be the Messiah. No, there was nothing. Jesus had never sinned. And Jesus was there back in his hometown and marveled because of their unbelief. It was right in front of them, God in the flesh. And unbelief is so self-destructive. Jesus then, okay, moves on. But he doesn't wallow in his rejection. He goes about the villages teaching. And immediately it says in Mark 6, he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so it goes on. He just went on the route that the Lord wanted, the Father wanted him to do. So let that be an encouragement to you. God is unlimited. And yet, unbelief is a great sin. A great sin. I pray as we've gone through this, eyes have been opened, because it's so apparent. Jesus is the Son of God, the only way to God. He's the God-man. And Jesus went on his way. And I trust that's not true of your heart and mine when he sees what is taking place in our hearts. I trust that God has been kind to open up your eyes to the beauty and the worth and the value of the majesty of the Lord Jesus, true God, true man, worthy of all our trust and faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time, a brief time in the Word of God today. May you find in us faith, faith that has its author in God himself, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, as we recognize your supremacy, your sovereignty, we come under your rule. We ask you to rule and reign in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.